Little to the Hebrews, please.
Our brother, Mr. Wall.
Epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll read in chapter 1. May we read the last clause of verse 3. The last clause of verse 3 of chapter 1. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now can we turn over to chapter 8, please? Verse 1, and again the last clause of the verse. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a servant of the sanctuary. Over to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10, the last clause of verse 12. Sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Over to chapter 12, please. And last clause of verse 2. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have just sung about him, God's eternal Son, taking his seat that he always occupied, entering again the glory that he formerly enjoyed. He has taken his seat at God's right hand. I think as Christians, we ought to elevate our thinking. We belong to one who has not only conquered time, one who is beyond time. We belong to one who tonight is sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is your Savior. This is my Savior. If that does not comfort and bring to us an incentive to serve, then I feel I've judged the Scripture wrongly. What we have done tonight is just to read over these instances in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which bring before us the present position of God's perfect servant. His work is finished. Our brother dealt admirably with these statements made in Matthew 12, drawn from Isaiah 42. Drew our attention to each of those clauses that refer to our Lord Jesus. And each of them are underlined and emphasize God's confidence in his Son. And he calls on the whole of the universe to behold my Son. It is because of his work that he now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, you will find that it is immediately after the exceptional work of making propitiation in the matter of sin that he takes his seat at God's right hand. It was true what Isaiah said, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Others might be damaged and bruised, and many like the bruised reed or the smoking flax might fail, but he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. When the writer to the Hebrews opens that lovely chapter, he is drawing attention, I believe, to the great fact that God has spoken. Spoken in the Old Testament, would that not be verse 1? Speaks in the New Testament, would that not be verse 2? In verse 2, we learn that he speaks in his Son. And you will discover as you look at those two verses the tremendous contrast. The contrast in time, in manner, in persons, in the recipients. A contrast that you should look at. The common thread of the two verses is simply that God inspired the Old Testament and God inspires the New Testament. This book that we have is a tremendous heritage. It is not another piece of literature. It's the inspired Word of God. And in these days, beloved brother and sister, we need to stand up and be counted. Do we really believe in the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture? But the contrast of verses 1 and 2 becomes so sharp that the Jewish Christian who would receive this epistle would immediately ask 3 questions. If this excellent and glorious person called Son in verse 2 has been given titles which cannot be taken by prophets or any other, the heir of all things, the legally appointed heir of all things, the framer of the worlds, the maker of the ages. Those 3 questions simply would be, who is he? What has he done? Where is he now? Now if you look closely at verse 3, you will find the writer very quickly make statements to indicate an answer to those 3 questions. And then takes the balance of the book of Hebrews to show to us in a fuller way what he really means in verse 3. Who is he? He had the problem that Paul had in Philippians 2 of trying to discuss and define the person of the Lord Jesus. You remember in Philippians 2 that Paul says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. That little expression, being, lifts him out from the world of tense and brings before us the eternity of his being. He doesn't say he was, or is, or will be. He's drawing attention to the eternal existence and the eternal equality of the Lord Jesus. When we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, And to verse 3 we read, O being, dealing with him in essence, the effulgence of his glory, the outshining with the same intensity of every glory that belongs to deity, it is found in equal proportion in God's eternal Son, who being the effulgence of his glory. And then he says, and the express image of his character, of his person. Many commentators have sought to help us to understand such a statement. Many of them draw an illustration and indicate by the dye that would be used in molten metal to indicate that this person is of the same image as the dye would leave on the molten metal. In other words, this is God manifest. The impression is real. Until when we read our Bible a bit more accurately, we should find that he is not said to be the impress image of his character. He is the express image of his character. Many a preacher, many a teacher can come to your platform and in different ways and with different devices, they can really cause an impression. And they could do that without necessarily bringing to you the truth of God. But your Savior and mine is not an impression. He is the express image of God's character. Who is he? And as the writer is going to deal with that later, he has just dropped those few expressions to indicate to us how pure the gold is in our glorious Lord. He is equal. He is as eternal as God himself. But what did he do? Well, in verse 2 we are told that he is the heir of all things, but in verse 3 we are told he upholds all things. That is, he supports all things. Doesn't it indicate to us the tremendous grace lying behind the statement in Isaiah 42 verse 1? Behold my servant, whom I uphold. And here now the writer to the Hebrews is saying that he supports everything and all that exists in creation and all that will come in a new creation is there because of the arm of the Lord. Because of his strength, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The prophets mentioned in verse 1 had as their instrument and tool of service the word. Their power and influence was related to the word that they spoke. How powerful many of them were. But when we turn to verse 3 and we find that by the word of his power, he upholds all things. It brings before us now, not a comparison, but a contrast between this glorious person. Maybe that was why in Isaiah 42, his name is not mentioned. When God spoke of servants before, he would say, "Have you considered my servant Job? My servant Moses?" But the servant is unnamed. It wasn't necessary. There was one person who was utterly unique. And then what we find in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews is something else that he did that was utterly unique. By himself, he made purification in the matter of sin. It was not simply our sins. And that was a mammoth task. No priest of Israel, aided by all those other priests, could ever take away one sin, remove the guilt of that sin in any Israelite. Now you think of this statement in Hebrews 1 verse 3. By himself, without the aid of angels from heaven, without the aid of a human hand, utterly alone. How often, as we have visited Calvary, have we not had our eyes wet as we have thought of him in the loneliness of that dark hour? This writer is really saying to us it had to be. Because the work he would do in dealing with sin must be done personally, sacrificially, and eternally. Beloved, tonight we rejoice in the work of the cross. Well might we sing as we did, "In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever." By himself he made purification in the matter of sin. If we had time to expand on that, we would be moving into this great chapter of Leviticus that brings before us the great day of Israel's calendar, the Day of Atonement. What we would find, beloved, was that priestly men were busy from morning till evening, constantly adding to do one thing, and they were all striving to that end in unison. They wanted to make atonement. Hebrews 10 is going to tell us it was impossible. But we have a Savior. We have a servant who would not fail. We have a servant who would not be discouraged. Here is a servant who by himself he made purification in the matter of sin. Is he not the most wonderful person in the whole of God's universe? It calls for worship. We take the shoes from off our feet as we stand at Calvary and view him dying, the only man with the right to live, going into death to make purification, so that wherever sin would be found in God's universe, in the defiled heavens, or on earth, wherever, the work of Christ would be greater than the influence of sin. Thank God for the atonement. But what I wanted to draw your attention to is because of that extraordinary and exceptional work, he takes his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where he is. Paul knew that. Philippians 3:20, he says, our politics is not now in this world. Our politics in heaven, from whence also we wait for the Savior. My beloved, he knew that it would be from that heaven. In Philippians 3:20, may I point out to you that heaven is in the singular. It's drawing our attention to the central seat of government. That's where he sits, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This from there he'll come. Thank God he'll come as a Savior. For you, for me, what a glorious rapture it will be. Come again as a judge, of course, later. As Isaiah 42 would point out from verse 13 to the end of that chapter. As the servant enters the politics of this world in a coming day, he will not be the unassuming servant who would not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Verse 13 will tell you, he will roar, he will cry. They will know then that he's here. When he enters politics again, it will not be in grace, it will be in government. Today, he still acts in grace. When you come through to chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you read that statement again of where he is, seated on the eternal throne, sitting with God there, you will find that the discussion in chapter 6 and 7 of Hebrews has been dealing with the two covenants and the two priesthoods, and you will find that the contrast is being made. And as the contrast is made, it becomes apparent that the Levitical priesthood had many deficiencies. And then we find, but there is a priest who has no weakness and has no deficiency. And he is in a place of influence, and he sits on a seat of power. All those Levitical priests were all subject to the terminal of death. But we have a priest who ever liveth. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Why? Because he ever liveth. What do we find in chapter 8 then in verse 1? We have a mini conclusion to the argument of chapter 6 and 7. Now, says the writer of what I've been saying, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, a servant of the sanctuary. Chapter 1 and verse 3 is telling us of how satisfactorily he completed his work on earth by dying on a cross. But now I find that when he sits on the throne in heaven, he's still a servant. And we hear God saying through Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold my servant. The throne on which he sits was once a throne of judgment to guilty sinners like you and me, but now, chapter 4 of Hebrews will tell you, it is a throne of grace. It's a seat of mercy. Grace can be found there. So in chapter 8 we find that he who sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high is the servant of the sanctuary. And as he was on the cross to rescue us from sin and misery, to do it when we were guilty sinners. Now he sits on the throne to help us as pilgrim saints, traveling through and going on to glory. The pierced hand of the Son of God is raised in intercession, where his power is known and can be felt. My beloved, he's there tonight for you. Maybe we have some sad hearts in such a gathering. I wouldn't doubt it. Maybe some have just recently come through the valley experience, and you feel the freshness of recent grief. Could I tell you, there is a sympathetic priest who never fails, nor will be discouraged, and is there for you at God's right hand. When I come through to chapter 10 and verse 12, I find that there the writer is drawing our attention to the same statement. That's where he is now. He's set on the right hand of God. It was after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he forever sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand being the place of eminence. The right hand being occupied by the eminent guest and by the executive of the business. That's what he occupies. What is he waiting for? Verse 13 of chapter 10 will tell you. He expects his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. I believe, beloved, that we should be in glory now, because it won't be long until he comes back, when all his enemies will be under his feet. God's servant, we have been asked to behold him. I believe we need the grace of concentration, so that our eyes would be fixed on our blessed Lord Jesus, that we be able to worship one who is God's servant and at the same time God's eternal servant.